You know, in Psalm 1, King David wrote these famous words, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf shall not wither, and everything he does shall prosper." You know, that's a familiar passage of Scripture, and it's an interesting passage of Scripture because it's a study in contrasts. Those who know their God and those who know their Word are firmly planted in this world. They aren't given to hysteria and chicken littleism, running around like saying the sky is falling. Although sometimes we as Christians, especially those of us who believe that Jesus could come at any moment, as any Bible-believing Christian really should, sometimes get wrapped a bit for that. Oh, you Christians have been talking about the end of the world. You start talking about the rapture. They kind of parcel you over there with a guy with the sandwich sign saying the end is coming and I'm glad you're going to fry and things like this. But the fact of the matter is, it seems like this week the roles have reversed. You know, the obvious incident that we're going to be discussing tonight is the fact that the United States probably came between a gnat's eyebrows distance of really getting into a major set to, maybe even a major war. I heard people, at least with major media platforms, making declarations like, we are on the edge of World War III, and you know what precipitated that. If you were following the news yesterday, you know that Iran launched 15 ballistic missiles from their own territory at sites within Iraq that were housing U.S. troops. We'll talk a little bit about the series of events that led to this confrontation. But the fact of the matter was, after it was all said and done, it seemed like a lot of sound and fury signifying nothing. And the individuals are saying, oh, we're going to die. Oh, we're going to war. Oh, this is going to be World War III. Tonight are once again taking a heavy dose of wisdom from the former British Prime Minister Disraeli, who once said, the wisest prophets make sure of the events first. As you know, things have calmed down. Things have subsided. So what do we need to understand about an incident like the Iran crisis? Is this something that we as believers can understand and not go full chicken little on it? Not find ourselves, say, blowing with the wind, going back and forth, but being like that tree planted by the rivers of water. How do you get to have that stability in your life? It's because you understand what God's Word has to say about even the most contemporary events that face us in this life. And certainly, when we talk about what's gone on in Iran over the last week, it's kind of a fascinating set of details. But to fully understand it from a scriptural point of view, for the next few minutes tonight, we're going to get up close and personal with what the Bible has to say about Iran. I'd love to be able to spend some time tonight telling you about what the Bible says prophetically about the United States, but we're not mentioned. So since the Bible does speak about Iran and the Persian people in quite some detail, I think it's very important for us to know, first of all, what God has done in the past through the Persian people, what God is predicting as far as the future of the Persian people is concerned, and even more importantly, the principles that we can take away and even apply to our lives on a consistent basis. When we understand what the implications of Bible prophecy, the fact that we serve a God who sees the end from the beginning, the fact that we serve a God who is utterly and totally in control. And when we see events which fall into, I think, a pretty profound prophetic category, wars and rumors of wars going down, we can gain perspective, we can gain insight, we can even personally grow in our connection and our confidence in Jesus, rather than finding ourselves with a heavy case of heavenly hysteria. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight about this issue and become better informed about what's going on, because I'm here to tell you, this isn't the last time that we're going to see Iran in the news, and it isn't the last time there's probably going to be a set to between the nation that each and every Friday in Tehran, Iran, in the main square, they have a rally where they yell, death to the great Satan and death to the little Satan. The little Satan is Israel. The great Satan is the United States. So we'd better know what's going on in this crucial issue. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that when we have a prophetic picture of the last days and the end times, rather than spitting the bit and becoming crazy and hysterical, Lord, there is such a beautiful peace that comes to us when we know we serve the everlasting God. We know that you are on the throne and that you are working all things out according to your will, and you've given us proof positive of this by giving us history in advance through your prophetic word. So, Father, as tonight we see what your plans have been in the past for the Iranian people, how you have a present series of predictions as far as their future is concerned, and how this affects us personally, I pray we would walk out of here tonight with a greater and deeper and fuller understanding of just what privileged people we are. Not just to have a prophetic perspective that allows us to make sense of the issues of the day, but to know that you, who do all things well, just as you're working out your purpose and your plan for the human race as a whole, you're working out a purpose and a plan in our lives as well, one we can be confident in, one that's going to give us a future and a hope. Thank you for this time we're going to have tonight in this wonderful study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, it's been said to know where you're going in this life, it's always a pretty good idea to know where you've been. I think it was Santa Anna who once said that those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. And so it's very important for us to understand that Iran, the kingdom that we know today as Iran, the Islamic Republic of Iran, has very deep roots in God's biblical revelation. The first time that we run into the Persian people, believe it or not, is all the way back in the book of Isaiah, some 700 plus years before the time of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 45, we are introduced to a very interesting individual on a number of different levels. His name is King Cyrus. We can bring up that first image on the board. You'll get a good look at who this fellow King Cyrus is here. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1, it says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open door before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob's, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I've even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that you may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Well, here we see this prophecy of this fellow named Cyrus in the book of Isaiah. Now, this is probably one of the more remarkable prophecies that you will find in the entire Old Testament, if not in the whole counsel of God's Word. Because Cyrus is named by God by name some 150 years before he was born. God said that there would come on the scene an individual named Cyrus, and notice some of the details about him. He would not know the Lord, and yet God called him by name. God would raise him up, and very interestingly, he says, I will go before you, make the crooked places straight, I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. This is a reference to the fact that Cyrus, as the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And that word Persian is going to come up quite a bit in our conversations tonight. If you talk to someone from Iran and you say, oh, are you Iranian? They will, they will correct you. They'll say, no, I'm not Iranian. I'm Persian. They take great, great pride in their longstanding roots as the Persian people. And this fellow, Cyrus, who was a dominant king of Persia, we can put that image of him up again. This is an image that archaeologists have excavated from his capital, a place called Shushan. And we'll get a little bit of an idea, more of an idea about how significant a place this was. But this is an image of this guy. And God raised him up and prophetically describes how Cyrus, the king of the Persian Empire, would supersede the Babylonian Empire. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Jeremiah, we talked about how Babylon fell. It considered itself to be absolutely impregnable. It had huge walls that surrounded the city and a wonderful water system that ran under the wells. It was absolutely impervious, or so they thought, to siege warfare. But then the Persians figured something out. They dammed up the waters of the river Euphrates that went under the wall about a mile or so upstream. And while the Babylonians were celebrating, they saw the Persian armies outside their gates and said, knock yourself out, guys. We've seen them come. We've seen them go. You'll be just like them. Well, because they were able to lower the water level, the troops were able to go underneath the walls and be able to break the bronze gates that were a fallback safety measure under the walls, enter and under the city, and be able to take the city basically without firing an arrow. And so this was predicted 150 years before the event. Babylon wasn't even a major player on the stage, believe it or not, when Isaiah made this prediction. And so we see just how powerful prophecy can be. So Iran goes way back to the time of the book of Isaiah. That's really where we first see them dealt with here. If you were with us in our study in the book of Jeremiah, you know in Jeremiah chapter 49, there were a series of prophecies that were made about a particular people group called those from Elam. Now, Elam is a place in southwestern Iran. It borders pretty much on the Persian Gulf. And we'll talk a little bit about Elam and what an important series of prophecies God makes about them in just a few minutes. Another very important place that is mentioned that ties the revelation of God's word into what's going on in Iran are all the mentions that we find in Scripture of a place called Susa, or in your New King James Version, it's also referred to as Shushan. If we could see the second image that we have in store for you here. These are the ruins of ancient Susa. If you go to Iran and you want to see Susa, you can. if you do, I'd definitely encourage you to take out travel insurance. But if you'd like to go see these ruins in Iran, you certainly can. And they are amazingly well-preserved ruins. This was the capital of the Persian Empire, and it really does show up, believe it or not, quite a bit in the Word of God. For instance, in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, we're told this, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, to Daniel, after that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so it happened, while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw the vision there by the river Ulai. And then it goes on and talks about how God showed Daniel the successive series of world-dominating empires, including the rise of the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, that was going to take over for Babylon at that particular time. So Daniel was very, very familiar with this place that we see in ruins today that's known as Shushan. But wait, there's more. In the book of Nehemiah, if you're familiar with that. In Nehemiah chapter 1, as we're introduced to Nehemiah and his vision for leading the people of Israel back to rebuild the land, in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, we read this, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanai, one of my brethren, came from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who'd escaped, who'd survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So Nehemiah's home turf, if you will, again, is this place, Susa or Shushan, in modern Iran. But wait, there's more. In the book of Esther, chapter 1 and verse 1, we read this. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, Ahasuerus who reigned 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In the days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the province being before him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Well, this fellow that we meet, Ahasuerus, in the book of Esther, the individual who would eventually select Esther to be his wife, we meet him celebrating the fact that he had a dominant empire that literally stretched from India all the way to Ethiopia on the other side. So we see there's some really interesting precedent in the scripture about the Persian people. In fact, this fellow that we run into in Isaiah, King Cyrus, fascinating discovery was made in the area of Babylon. In excavating the walls of Babylon, they found a cuneiform written upon clay cylinder that mentions King Cyrus by name. And among the things that are written on this cylinder was King Cyrus's policy of saying that all these people that the Babylonians deported and brought to Babylon, it would be his procedure, his policy, to allow them to return to their home. Well, in archaeology, we see, in a sense, the Bible confirming good archaeology, not archaeology confirming the Bible, but we see in that passage, in that discovery, that all of these policies that we see about, say, allowing the people of Israel to go back to their land as opposed to being held in captivity are certainly supported by these kind of discoveries. And it's just amazing to be able to see these things and be able to, and if you are so inclined, to go to Iraq, you can go into a museum and actually hold this cylinder that has these decrees of King Cyrus written upon it. So we see in the scripture that the Persian people are by no means a sidelight. When the Persians came to power, they allowed the people of Israel after their 70 years of captivity to return. We see that it was Daniel who served the Persian government. We see that Nehemiah was a highly placed official, the cupbearer to the king in the Persian government. We see that Esther, being raised up, as that famous saying says, for such a time as this, was instrumental in protecting the people of Israel and shepherding the people of Israel, even against their enemies, even against those who absolutely wanted to see them utterly destroyed, like the evil Haman. God was taking care of his people back then, but God used the Persian people, in a sense, as the shadow of his wings to cover them and protect them when he was teaching them the crucial judgmental lessons that they had to learn about how they'd invested in becoming like all the other nations and worshiping all the other gods, and it wasn't getting them where they wanted to go. So, fascinating picture that we see of the Persians in the scripture. And, you know, there's some predictions that the Bible makes regarding God's future plans for the Persians that we also have to understand before we start really doing an analysis on what's happened this last week. As we mentioned to you before, there's a fascinating prophecy that becomes more and more fascinating day by day as these dust-ups continue between, say, the West and what's going on in Iran. Regarding a territory called Elam, it's found in Jeremiah 49 and verse 34. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nation where the outcasts of Elam will not go. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord. And I will send the sword after them until I've consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam, and I will destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. But it shall come to pass in latter days that I will bring back the captives of Elam. Now, a number of different interesting predictions regarding the ultimate fate of Elam. If you were with us in our study of Jeremiah, you know that Elam is located in an area that is, again, its capital was Shushan. It is a beautiful place. It's right up a neck against mountain ranges that have enough height and elevation on them to get snow in the winter. It was, generally speaking, the winter palace of the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire. Why? Because during the summer, the heat tops off probably about 125 degrees. You know, we in Tucson take pride that we're 5 degrees cooler than Phoenix in the summer. And, you know, 5 degrees cooler than being able to fry an egg on the sidewalk, I think, is very little comfort. But, you know, you could say the same thing about Shushan. In the winter months, it was a great place to winter. But in the summer, you probably wanted to be somewhere else. So I don't know if they had a problem with snowbirds back then. Chariots from the land of Lincoln and Thousand Lakes, and I don't know if they had those problems there. But the fact of the matter was, Elam was a very crucial place. Now notice, God says regarding breaking the bow of Elam, we discovered something about Elam. The capital of Elam, Shushan, is located in a province in modern Iran that was the matchstick lighting place, if you will, for the rebellion that disposed the Shah of Iran, and we'll talk a little bit about him in a moment, and brought the Ayatollah Khomeini to power. This is where the Islamic Republic of Iran considers their birthplace as far as this rebellion is concerned. And so, coming out of this, notice it says, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. The first prophecy that we see here, and I think we may be seeing some foreshadowing of this prophecy and what's gone on even this week, is that God says that the Elamites, and back in those ancient days, they were known for being expert archers. God says, I'm going to take the bow out of your hands. The weapons that you depend on, I'm going to show to be absolutely worthless. And we'll talk a little bit about how God really, in a sense, showed that the vaunted ballistic missile systems that Iran was putting their faith and their trust in really kind of failed them in the clutch over the last couple of days. The other interesting thing about all of this is it says that against Elam will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, scatter them towards all the winds. There will be no nation where the outcasts of Elam will not go. Well, in terms of what's gone on in Iran, we've also seen, in a sense, a foreshadowing, I believe, of this prophecy coming to pass. Because when the Shah of Iran fell and the Ayatollah Khomeini took power, some of my friends who were Iranian were very well placed. One was a pilot in the Iranian Air Force, fought for Iran against the Iraqis in the war with Saddam Hussein. Well, when the Ayatollah came to power, they assumed that this was a good thing and maybe they'd have a little bit more civil rights and so forth and things would be better than under the oppressive regime of the Shah. They were shocked to find out the opposite was the case. In fact, this poor family, because he flew under the command of the Shah against the forces of Saddam Hussein, someone in Tehran decided that he was a potential enemy. And so they were going to come after him. He and his family had to flee in the middle of the night, get across the border with only the clothing they had on their back. And although they're just very beautiful people, very amazingly intelligent people, this guy is just a fantastic engineer, and his daughters seem to be following in his footsteps, getting PhDs and so forth, they left with absolutely nothing. The mom and the family had servants. They had a summer home on the Black Sea that they used to be able to go to, very luxurious lifestyle. She ended up having to bag groceries at Safeway when they first came back to make ends meet. So this scattering of the people of Elam, boy, we sure see it. Even when I was at the U of A back in the late 70s, when the Shah fell and the Ayatollah came to power, there were a lot of Iranian people that I got the opportunity to meet that just said, you know, I was a student here, but now I know I can't go home. So we've seen, in a sense, this scattering that we talk about here. But notice it says, I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies, and before those who seek their life will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord. And I will send the sword after them till I've consumed them. Now, there is an element of the future of Iran where they are going to get militarily routed. And there are those who are saying, oh, you know, Iran, they're kind of the 800-pound gorilla on the block there, and Israel's shaking in their boots as far as dealing with the Iranians. Well, we'll talk a little bit about this in a moment, but in a lot of ways, what we discovered this week was the vaunted Iranian military ended up being more or less a paper tiger when it was all said and done. But notice as well, God says, I will set my throne in Elam and destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. But it shall come to pass in latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. God has a plan for the people of Elam. God has a plan for the Persian people. And I really believe that part of this plan ties into the fact that the Persian people did provide such graciousness to the people of God. They did provide a place for them, in a sense, to be able to find shelter during their time of exile, certainly better taken care of than during the time that the Babylonians were running the show. They did allow them to go and return to their land. And again, God did make that specific prediction 150 years in advance by name of this King Cyrus, who is going to come on the scene. So we see that God definitely does have a very interesting plan ahead for how he's going to deal with the Iranians. As far as the near future is concerned, there's another prophecy that we find of a prediction about the last days that we also have to hold in tension if we're really going to understand what God's future is as far as the Iranian people are concerned. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, many of us are familiar with the Gog and Magog invasion that is described in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. How there is going to be a Russian-led coalition of nations that is going to see Israel in the last days with their guard down. They're going to see these people who are gathered back into the land after being in exile for a long, long time. Again, all of this is predicted in Ezekiel 38. But they're going to be back, they're going to be bountiful, they're going to be fruitful, and there's going to be a motivation to go in and wipe out Israel and, interestingly enough, to take spoil. That is, this invasion is not just going to be spiritually motivated, it's going to be economically motivated. And, you know, again, the part of the invading troops, right along with Russia, Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 4 says this, I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great army with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia... Again, another name, Elam, Persia, Iran. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all of its troops. Many people are with you. You know, it's fascinating to see how this Ezekiel 38 and 39 prophecy is coming into place. The pieces of the puzzle really are beginning to fit. There were those who would teach through Ezekiel 38 over the last few years, and they'd say, well, you know, it's very clear that the head of this, you know, from looking at, say, historians like Herodotus and Josephus, it's very clear that the head of this, this Gog of the prince of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal, comes from Russia. But it's also very clear that the house of Togarmah is involved with that. The house of Togarmah, there's really no getting around it, are the people that make up modern Turkey. And there were those who go, well, how could that possibly be? Because Turkey, you know, is a NATO member. It's one of our allies. We not only have military bases there, we actually have nuclear weapons stationed in Turkey. How in the world could the Turks join forces with the Russians in an invasion of Israel? And then a fellow named Tayyip Erdogan came to power, who fancies himself the individual that is going to restore the glory to Turkey of the ancient Ottoman Empire. He is a rabid Islamicist and absolutely hates and despises Israel. So you can see how these pieces of the puzzle are coming together. You know, the idea of taking spoil, that used to be a little befuddling to people because if, like me, you've gone to Israel, you know that, you know, they export a lot of fruit to the world. You know, fourth leading exporter of fruit and agriculture to the world. Good on you. But as opposed to the rest of the nations that we see in that area, Israel, well, they don't have any oil. Everybody else seems to have oil. Israel doesn't have any oil, you know, to speak of. Why in the world would people be interested in taking spoil? Until the last few years, off the coast of Israel in the Mediterranean Sea, they've discovered two huge gas tracks, natural gas repositories underneath the surface of the Mediterranean Sea. One is called Rahab, and the other is called Leviathan, believe it or not. According to geologists, the amount of natural gas they could get from these two sources would provide all of the energy needs for Israel for the next 500 years. It would definitely make them a net exporter of natural gas. And that creates problems for Russia, you understand, because Russia's economy is based upon supplying the energy needs of Europe. Well, they've not only discovered these natural gas fields in the offshore of the Mediterranean there, they are developing them. From what I understand, last 3 weeks, the Leviathan field has actually gone online. They're actually getting natural gas out of this particular natural gas field there, and it is a tremendously valuable asset. Suddenly, there's a reason to go into Israel and take spoil. Huh, Turkey? How in the world could the Turks join with the Russians? Check. Taking spoil? Why in the world would anybody invade Israel looking for goodies? Check. Natural gas. And the other interesting part of all of this is that this invasion is going to happen when this leader of this invasion, this Russian leader, is dragged by his jaws into a conflict he doesn't want to get into. But notice as well, when Israel's guard is down, when it's a place of unwalled villages, living at peace all around. We can say a lot of things about Israel, but having their guard down certainly isn't one of them. They are very, very wary. In fact, listening to one of the analysts on Fox News last night, they made a comment that if Iran got too frisky as far as wanting to respond against Israel as a result of the events that have gone on here, they need to realize that Israel has three German-built submarines that are currently cruising in the Persian Gulf that could unleash an awful lot of HE double hockey sticks on Iran anytime they wanted to. So you've got that going on there. So you could say a lot about Israel, but their guard down? No. Until we are told in Daniel chapter 9 when the Antichrist comes on the scene, when he, I believe, brings chaos out of the events in the world that are going to happen when the rapture of the church takes place, particularly the United States becoming gutted, no longer the great world power. You figure there are 54 million professing evangelical Christians in the United States. If the Barna people are half right and 25 million people disappear like that, boy, you better believe this country is going to be absolutely devastated. Think of what happened when 3,000 people lost their lives on 9/11. It took 3 years for our economy to recover. So I believe that Israel's guard is finally going to be down when, as Isaiah predicts, at one point, Israel is going to make a covenant with death and with Sheol, and they think that's going to cover them. And God says, your covenant with death is going to be abrogated. It's not going to hold. Well, the Antichrist is going to bring peace and prosperity to the whole world for 3.5 years. And for 3.5 years, I believe the people of Israel are going to try to find shelter under the scaly, bifurcated wings of the Antichrist. And then he will double-cross them. I believe that this Ezekiel invasion is going to take place. It's going to take peace from the world. Remember, God is going to wipe out this invading army on the mountains of Israel supernaturally. It's not going to be because the Jews are better pilots or they have better weapons. God's going to supernaturally intervene. And from that time onward, with fire and brimstone wiping out this army, the people of Israel are going to know who the Lord is. They're going to know he's God. The Antichrist, on the other hand, being the deceiver and liar that he is, I believe will seize that moment to go to the rebuilt temple that he has allowed the Jews to build in Jerusalem in his ultimate peace plan with all of these different nations around. He will go to the temple and say, I was the one who did that. I was the one who wiped out your enemies. And by the way, if you don't believe it, I have my protege here, the false prophet, and according to Revelation 13, guess what he does? Calls down fire out of heaven in the presence of the first beast. Seems believing, but the Jews aren't going to believe it. They're going to turn to the true and living God en masse. You can read about this in Ezekiel chapter 39. They're going to know that the Lord is God from that time onward. But I believe these are events yet in the tribulation. The reason that I go into this detail for you is this. The players are taking the stage. We are seeing these various nations, groups, and alliances coming into the biblically mandated positions that they are in. Now, I would never in a bazillion years name dates. Could Jesus postpone his coming for another 200 years? It's up to him. He hasn't consulted me lately on the proper time of his return, and I'm not anticipating him actually asking my 2 cents worth on this. But remember something. Jesus gave us a really interesting heavenly heads up. In Matthew chapter 16, we are told the Pharisees and the Sadducees came testing him, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." Now understand, when Jesus said you can't discern the signs of the times, he was pointing out the fact that at a minimum, there were 103 Old Testament prophecies that he was going to fulfill or was fulfilling in their midst, including a prediction in the book of Daniel chapter 9 that pinpointed to the day when Messiah would come into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt and declare himself Messiah to be worshipped. To the day. What Jesus was saying is, you got all the info. You know, over 103 Old Testament prophecies about his first coming. Here's a newsflash for you. There are twice as many prophecies regarding Jesus' second coming that we find in the Bible. And what God is basically saying to us is this. You got to be in the book. If you really want to know what's going on, you've got to understand world events through the lens of Scripture. And if you want to avoid going all chicken little about things, if you want to avoid saving or wasting your money on stupid books that talk about, oh, we figured out that blood moons are lunar eclipses. Or, oh, you know, it doesn't say, Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, but he didn't say the second, and I figured it out. I've counted the number of consonants in the Old Testament divided by whether Adam had a belly button or not, and I've come up with this new theory. You want to waste your time on stuff like that, knock yourself out. It's free country. But if you have a solidly biblical understanding of these events, you, on the other side of the coin, aren't going to fall into the cynicism of saying, oh, where is the promise of his return? For all remains just as it has since the beginning of creation. Boy, we are seeing birth pains all around us all the time. And, you know, that, I think, is probably the most significant prophetic fulfillment that we saw this last week. Was the interchange between the U.S. and Iran, the launching of these missiles, prophetic? Well, in a sense, it was. Because in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 10, we are told that one of the signs that would herald the return of Jesus as birth pains, like a woman in labor, that is increasing in frequency and intensity as the big event draws near, is what? Wars and rumors of wars. In a sense, we've seen both this week. When you've got nations shooting at each other, I don't know if you can say that's not a war or not. It sounds like a war to me. But on the other side of the coin, rumors of wars. Oh, I couldn't believe all of these individuals from high place secular sources. This is World War III. This horrible, bad orange man is leading us all to destruction. It's terrible. We're all going to die. I'm like, you guys are the cooler heads in this discussion. And I looked at it and I said, no. You know, it's going to come, it's going to peak, and it's going to subside. And exactly, we've seen that in slow motion. Now, as far as the events that have gone down this week, you know, just to understand what's happened here and why, and to get a bit of a biblical perspective on it all, like, exactly what happened? Why is everybody so freaked out? Well, to understand this, you got to go back to the early 40s. We have a picture of a very interesting fellow. His name is the Shah of Iran. He looks very well decorated, probably decorated himself many, many times. He came to power in Iran in 1941. Essentially, his view of Iranian government was a monarchy. He was going to be the king, hence the Iranian term, the Shah there. Well, he came to power in 1941. He got thrown out of power not long after that. Another prime minister seized the reins of power in Iran. And the British and the Americans, who were interested in the oil and were a little nervous about the Russians after World War II, when the Cold War was really heating up, didn't like the way the new prime minister was moving. And so the CIA got involved, threw the elected prime minister out, and guess who they put back into power? The Shah. And from 1953 to 1979, he ruled and ruled with an iron fist. He was very tough on his people. On the positive side of things, he was a loyal ally to the United States, especially during the Cold War conflict with Russia. He was also a committed ally of Israel, believe it or not. But then, in 1979, we have an image of this as well. If you are like me and were around not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs still roamed, you probably remember the image that we're seeing here. In 1979, the Shah of Iran was overthrown. The new government came in. The Shah left. He put a caretaker government in place. The caretaker government welcomed back from exile in France the Ayatollah Khomeini. They thought, oh, well, he'll just be an interesting little religious figure. Well, they were wrong. Again, the Ayatollah Khomeini galvanized the decades worth of hatred that the Iranian people had against the West, especially against the United States, for coming in and taking out their elected leader, putting in this fellow who was pretty heavy-handed towards them. And boy, let me tell you, the problem with being a heavy-handed dictator is this. It's like putting a heavy lid on a boiling pot. Before too long, the thing is going to blow. And blow it did. 1979, the Ayatollah took power, and in 1979, many of you are old enough to remember this, the Iranian youth swarmed our embassy and took 52 of our people working in the embassy hostages for 444 days. Jimmy Carter was the president during this time. I think he made a noble effort to try to rescue the hostages at one point, but it wasn't going to happen. They sent a couple of large helicopters out to facilitate the rescue of these hostages. This windstorm came out of nowhere, this dust storm. They couldn't see each other. The two helicopters ran into each other. It was a total disaster. So for 444 days, these hostages cooled their heels, prisoners in their own embassy in Tehran, Iran, until Ronald Reagan came to power. The Iranians were a little worried about this cowboy and what he might do. And so lo and behold, the day that Reagan was sworn into office, the hostages came home. But the bad feelings persisted. Nobody gave up the idea that the United States was the great Satan. Why do they say the United States is the great Satan when we say, well, why isn't Israel the great Satan? I'll tell you why. Because Israel, obviously they hate them for spiritual reasons. Islam considers the existence of Israel and territory previously held by the Muslim caliphate to be an insult to Allah. And boy, when you read through the Quran and some of the comments that Muhammad made in his later life about how, in the last days, trees will say, servant of God, come behind me, a Jew's hiding behind me, come and kill him. We can understand the spiritual aspect of that, but we can also understand the political aspect of it all. The Iranians have never forgiven us for deposing their elected leader and putting in this individual, the Shah, who had done them so much harm over these days. So, again, we got the hostages back, and things sort of percolated along. But then the Obama administration came to power. And the Obama administration, like every administration before them, after Desert Storm, Desert Shield, and all these different conflicts that were going on in the Middle East, the Obama administration wanted to try something new. Essentially, our foreign policy was geared towards supporting Israel and the Saudis. Now, the Saudis are representatives of a particular brand of Islam known as Sunni Islam. The Iranians are practitioners of a brand of Islam called Shia Islam. And believe it or not, the differences between them really come down to who you thought the rightful heir to Muhammad's throne was all about. And they can't get along about that, and they really hate each other more than they hate anybody else because of something that seems rather insignificant to anybody on the outside looking in. But to them, it is a big, major deal. So our foreign policy was to support the Saudis and the Israelis, and lo and behold, the Iranians start looking to the north. They start looking to the Russians. As a matter of fact, the Russians kind of got into a deal with the devil with the Iranians because they had a terrorist problem of our own. You think 9/11 was bad? Boy, Vladimir Putin, when he came into power, inherited a huge terrorist problem with a bunch of terrorists from a little country called Chechnya. That you're going to find it on a map. But they certainly made their mark. Among other things, the Chechen rebels did to the Russians was shoot down airliners full of passengers successfully. They were able to blow up entire apartment buildings in Moscow itself. And the culmination was an event called the Beslan Massacre. Now, the Beslan Massacre took place when a bunch of Chechen rebels seized a school in the country of the city of Beslan in the Soviet Union. 800 children in this school massacred them all. And then died when the Russians came in and tried to rescue the children. Well, Vladimir Putin was hanging by a thread at that point because he couldn't deal with this problem with the Chechen rebels. But there was one thing about the Chechen rebels. What motivated them more than anything else was the fact that they were Shiite Muslims. Same brand of Islam that was being practiced in Iran. And the Iranians basically came to the Russians and said, I'd like to make you a little deal here. You got a problem with these Chechen rebels? We can fix that for you. And all you have to do is provide us a couple nuclear reactors, you know, maybe some coverage at the UN. And interestingly, Persia and Russia, although they share a border, had never had any kind of diplomatic relations at all in their entire history until after all these problems with the Chechens. And suddenly things changed. Suddenly things did a 180. And so the Russians were cozying up to the Iranians. Now, when the Obama administration came in, they thought, well, we've tried supporting Israel and we've tried supporting the Saudis. Hasn't brought any peace. I know Valerie Jarrett, one of the key advisors of the president, grew up in Iran. She knows the lay of the land. Let's support the Iranians. And our entire foreign policy shifted at that point. The culmination of the Obama administration's efforts to bring peace with the cozying up of the Iranians was the famous nuclear deal. And you might recall that at the end of the Obama administration, when they were just about to leave and hand the keys over to the new president, on a C-130 transport plane, we got an image of that for you, just to give you a little bit of perspective on this, they filled this thing with gold bullion and sent it to Tehran, $1.5 billion, with a B, in cold hard cash, as their way of encouraging the Iranians to go along with this so-called nuclear deal. By the way, that wasn't all they gave the Iranians. They unfroze $150 billion in Iranian assets that had been frozen since the fall of the Shah. Well, the problem with this is that this fueled, instead of the Iranians saying, oh, the West likes us. Oh, they're so good to us. Oh, they gave us all our money back. I know, let's join the family of nations and we'll all sing Kumbaya and it's going to be great. Wrong. It was the opposite. The Iranians used this money to fuel terrorist expansion. They became the individuals who essentially got into Syria. They got into Yemen, these various places around there. They essentially, when we backed out of Iraq, when we didn't get a comprehensive plan of being able to maintain our forces in Iraq, the Iranians basically moved in, took over politically in almost every other meaningful way. And so the Iranians became this 800-pound gorilla on the military and political bloc in the Middle East. If you ask the average Israeli, are you worried about Syria? Not really. You're worried about Lebanon? No, not so much. How about Gaza? We can manage them. It was the Iranians. Because the Iranians were not only making it very, very plain that they wanted to dominate the whole region, they also made it very, very plain that they were going to pursue their ambition to become a member of the nuclear family. And you have to understand something. According to Islam, The only way you can be 100% sure you're going to Islam paradise with the 72 virgins and all that other good stuff, you know how the only way you can actually be sure that's going to happen to you is to die in jihad. You see, Muslims, radical Muslims, will say, we will beat the West because we love death more than you love life. That's the mentality. And that's one thing that our State Department and the Pentagon and all of these advisors absolutely fail to take into account. For years and years and years, we worked out a kind of a nervous peace with the Russians, right? Because there was a doctrine that we followed. It was called mutually assured destruction. We got nukes, the Russians got nukes. If we do something dumb, they nuke us. If they do something dumb, we nuke them. And the one guiding principle that we all had in common was we don't want to die. What do you do with an enemy whose whole goal in life, in a sense, is to die and to die in the right way? That is, taking out the enemies of Allah. Well, these were the individuals we tried to cozy up to. And unfortunately, it didn't work. In fact, as a result of this, as a result of Iran being flush with cash, their adventurism increased. And this set the stage for the rise of another individual you may have heard of over the last few weeks. His name was Qasem Soleimani. We have a picture of this fellow as well. If he looks a little threatening, it's only because he was. Qasem Soleimani was a brilliant general. He was a brilliant organizer of terrorist groups. His tactics were amazing. This one man here, understand this, was responsible by brilliantly figuring out that when we were trying to maintain peace in Iraq and in Afghanistan, rather than going face-to-face with superior American weaponry and power and so forth, that the best way to deal with these Americans was through something maybe you're familiar with now, called IEDs, improvised explosive devices. Except the improvised explosive devices that were being used in Iraq and in Afghanistan against our troops weren't improvised. They were manufactured in Iran. This fellow, Qasem Soleimani, figured out that it was easier to blow up Americans than to get into shooting wars with them. And as a result, 17% of all of our casualties in the Iraq war were the result of that man's strategy. But wait, there's more. He didn't stop there. He was also the one who was the genius behind, the evil genius, but a genius nonetheless, Iran's policy of taking over in Syria. You remember when Syria fell and there was a huge refugee crisis and all these things were going on? 500,000 people were dead in Syria because of this man's brilliant strategy. Civilians, non-combatants. To add to this, when a few weeks ago, the Iranian people finally got to the point of saying, wait a minute, we're in Yemen, we're in Syria, we're exporting our revolution to Afghanistan and Iraq, but the government's having to raise our gas prices by 500% to pay for it. There were protests in the streets. The Iranian people had had enough. They just said, this is ridiculous. Why in the world are we financing all of this? And they went out and protested. You know how the Iranian government responded? They asked Soleimani to come in and solve the problem. And what Soleimani did and his directives to his troops resulted in 1,000 Iranian protesters being massacred in the streets with this message, don't you ever do that ever again. Whoa. Pretty intense kind of guy. So here you got this fellow, Qasem Soleimani. You have Iran, and everything seems to be going their way. And then a very interesting change took place. The Iranians and their proxies in Iraq got a little full of themselves and decided to do a missile assault on a base that housed Americans. During this particular missile assault a few weeks ago, the life of a U.S. contractor was lost. Now, our president, Donald Trump, you know, some people say, well, he's chaotic, you know, what in the world is he doing? Nobody can know what he'll do next. Well, actually, he's very predictable. Donald Trump's foreign policy in the Middle East is very, very simple. If Iran or one of their proxies blows up a Saudi oil refinery, they did that, we're not going to respond. You know, if they attack an oil freighter in the Persian Gulf, you know, with a limpet mine, we're not going to respond. But the minute an American life gets lost, you've crossed a red line. And there's going to be HE double hockey sticks to pay. So this American contractor gets killed in this missile attack. We respond by taking out in Syria a hardened missile emplacement with some of the Iranians' most valuable Scud missiles that they were going to use against Israel. Cost them a lot of rials. That's the currency in Iran. And so, as a result of this strike that took out their Scud missiles, including quite a bit of people and their technicians who were running this missile emplacement, their response, the assault on the U.S. embassy, and we've got an image of that we want to show you here. Our U.S. embassy in Iraq was nearly overrun in the same way our embassy in Tehran was almost overrun. They almost got in there. Fortunately, we had enough troops to be able to repel them. That's why Donald Trump has decided to send the airborne rangers into the region to be able to show the powers that be there that this sort of thing is not going to be tolerated. We managed to avoid the staff there, at a minimum being held hostage, or at the worst, ending up like Christopher Stevens and the other individuals in our embassy compound in Libya. And then, as a result of this, as a result of this going on, this assault on our people, the other shoe dropped. You might recall, just happened very recently, Qasem Soleimani, his right-hand man who orchestrated, by the way, that embassy attempted takeover, and four other Iranian generals were killed in a drone strike from a Hellfire missile when they landed in the airport in Baghdad. Now, what were they doing in Baghdad? I don't think they were up to any good. You know, again, our intelligence services aren't telling us all of these things that were involved with it all, but the bottom line was this. If you try to do another Iranian hostage crisis, this is what you're going to get. One of your key individuals being taken out. You go, wow, you know, this general, you know, why would you do something like that? Let me ask you a question. How effective a strategy would it have been in World War II for someone to take out General Rommel? How effective in the Civil War would it have been for, say, the South to take out U.S. Grant or the North to take out Robert E. Lee? You know, you can buy into the great man school of history. Arnold Toynbee, the famous historian, subscribed to all of that. But you take out these individuals and someone like Qasem Soleimani, you've set the Iranian cause back in an almost difficult way to estimate as far as its devastation is concerned. So the Iranians can't take that sitting down. So what was their response? 15 missiles were launched at two Iraqi bases where U.S. forces were hosted. Now, this is unprecedented in that the Iranians' style was to work with indigenous militias, you know, like, say, Iraqis or Syrians or Lebanese and Hezbollah, these kind of terrorist groups, and let them launch the missiles, let them do the dirty work. This was absolutely unprecedented because this missile attack came from Iran itself. They had never seen anything like that before. 15 missiles launched at two Iraqi bases where U.S. forces were housed. But guess what? No casualties. As a matter of fact, this is really fascinating because the ballistic missiles they launched from places in Iran that had to travel hundreds of miles to their targets are incredibly precisely well-guided. They don't miss. Now, three of them didn't blow up on impact, but very interesting. They hit the bases, the area around the bases where the Americans were, but they made sure not a single American life would be lost. Why? Because they knew there would be hell to pay. And if you were watching the news last weekend, you know that Donald Trump said, I've already decided on 52 targets in Iran that are going to go up if there is any more monkey business going on. Well, you know, one of the difficulties that accompanied Jimmy Carter with the Iranian hostage crisis in this was the accusation that, to use the old expression, Carter was all hat and no cowboy. You know, when Reagan came in, they were, you know, kind of paralyzed with fear because they didn't know what this cowboy was going to do. After you take out your leading general, the guy who is the straw that stirs the drink in all of your terroristic ambitions, you better believe the mad mullahs had to think twice about whether they were going to take another American life because the next Hellfire missile might have their name on it. That's what was going on. And that's why, according to one commentator, the Iranians' attempt to get revenge for the death of Qasem Soleimani was essentially they went and blew up some dirt. That's what they did. Now, on Iranian news, you get the other side of it. They were telling the people in Iran, oh, there were 80 American casualties, and we took out all these drones and all these aircraft and all these tanks, and it was just a glorious, glorious victory for Allah. But nothing could be further from the truth. And it revealed something else. When push came to shove, the Iranians were paper tigers. They weren't the fearsome people we were led to believe that they really were. In fact, they backed down. Now, this is where it really gets interesting. Same night that this attack takes place, the launch of the 15 missiles, we've got a picture of this facility here. This is their nuclear facility at Bashir. This is one of the first ones the Russians built for them. There's intelligence scuttlebutt that quite a bit of their nuclear weapons research and their ambitions along that line is associated in this area. You know what happened the night they launched those missiles? 4.5 on the Richter scale earthquake hits Bashir, and five people in the facility there ended up getting seriously injured. Earthquake? Wow, that's pretty weird. But wait, it gets weirder. Right after they launched their missiles, the same night, a Ukrainian Airlines Boeing jet was taking off from the airport in Tehran. It crashed shortly after takeoff, with 176 people on board being killed. Now, where this gets weird is this, and we've got a picture of the wreckage here of that particular sad and tragic event. The Iranians are not releasing the black box that tells you what caused this particular plane to go down. They refuse to release that. Now, take this for what it's worth, but there's a lot of scuttlebutt out there with some pretty well-placed sources that believes that after the missiles were launched, there were a lot of nervous Iranians waiting for the United States to immediately respond in kind. Because of that, unfortunately, some hair-triggered guy with a surface-to-air missile probably saw this jet, thought it was an American drone or an American stealth fighter or bomber coming in, and they blew it out of the sky. A really, really embarrassing set of circumstances for the mad mullahs in Iran. Well, as you know, in the aftermath of all this, they are screaming and yelling and saying, no, if the United States tries to do anything else, we're going to go after Israel. But Donald Trump is like, well, you know what I'm going to do? I think I'm just going to do one of my interesting tweets about how incompetent the Iranians are in launching missiles and what bad aims they are, and share that with my base and call it a day. That's essentially what happened. You know, that's not to say that tomorrow there isn't going to be another crisis, because obviously there will. But what we've seen over this last week, I believe, is a biblical birth pain. It's a reminder to us that although we like things to go along smoothly and we like things to go along predictably and we like to think that, well, you know, the powers that be won't let things get out of hand, things can get out of hand in a big-time hurry. What if an American life had been lost in those missile attacks? We would be having a very different discussion here tonight. What would have happened if, say, after all of this shame and embarrassment, the Iranians decided to take a pot shot at Israel? We'd be having a very different discussion tonight. But what we've got to deal with is the reality on the ground. This gang is a birth pain. It really is. You know, again, Jesus said that when we see wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines in various places, these are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pains. Well, we've seen another big one. And I think it should be a reminder to us that this whole region could go nuclear at any time. But I think there's some really interesting things, and I just wrap up this prophecy discussion with this. Is it prophetic? Absolutely. Absolutely, it's prophetic. I think it's a high sign from the Lord that you shouldn't get too comfortable down here because things can change in our lives in a New York minute. But the other thing that is really interesting to me is that there's a principle involved here that we find in a very interesting place in Scripture. In Psalm 40 and verse 13, King David said this, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let they be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha." Well, the Iranians have been saying, aha, aha, for a long time. But this whole incident ended up redounding to their discredit, to their shame. God, I think, is taking care, once again, of his people. And Israel didn't have to fire a shot. Once again, we see that the loss of a guy like Qasem Soleimani is going to probably rewrite the script as far as what's going on in Syria now. By the way, interesting development. Our friend Vladimir Putin was in Damascus today meeting with Bashar al-Assad, the dictator of Syria. So you better believe things are very fluid on the ground there, that the role that the Iranians and their Shiite allies were on, and next stop we're going to take on Israel, has ground to a screeching halt. You know, I when I see things like this, you know, it just reminds me that there's a lot more to God taking care of Israel than bombs and bullets and having submarines in the Persian Gulf. You know, I leave you with this. Psalm 121, it says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall never slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He will preserve your soul. The Lord will preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore." You know, there's a promise that God made to his people. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." Thank the Lord, our country is standing with Israel. And as a result of that, I believe we're under that blessing. And if you don't like that policy, if you'd like to see it changed, well, sample what's going on in Tehran right now, and you do the math. Father, thank you that your word has so much to say to us about these events in the Middle East. And it's so exciting to me to read the newspaper and feel like I'm doing devotions because the things that you said about your plans for your people and even your plans for the Iranian people are all coming to pass and all happening in such an amazing way in complete harmony with your word. Lord, we pray for the people of Iran tonight. Lord, we know that you're taking care of Israel, and we pray for their peace for sure. And we thank you that you are their protector. But Lord, you tell us in Jeremiah that you will gather them back to yourself, but only after an awful lot of difficult things happen. Lord, break the bow of Elam. Do not allow those in Iran that in a misguided way, because they're deceived and believing the lies of a false prophet, think that the way to serve you is to nuke Israel as quickly as they can. I pray, Father, for our government tonight. I pray for our president, and I pray for his close advisors that your spirit would rest upon them and guide them and allow them to continue to be the steadfast allies of Israel that we need to be. But Father, I pray as well that you would give us wisdom when we see these things, realizing that things that happen half a world away can certainly affect us, and that things could have gone down in a very different way if you had so chosen, Lord. Father, you know we're living on borrowed time. The time of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So, Lord, when we see these things begin to happen, Jesus said, "Look up, for your salvation draws near." I pray that we would be people who would be solid, and stable like a tree planted by the rivers of water because we're in your word. And because, Lord, we know that you're faithful to your promises. And we know, Lord, that things are coming together in just the way that you foretold. You predicted a guy like Cyrus 150 years before he was born. Now you're predicting alliances that nobody could have even dreamed of 2,000 to 3,000 years in advance. What an awesome God you are. We thank you, Lord, that predictive prophecy gives us such confidence that every other good and perfect promise we find in your word is true, like I will never leave you and never forsake you, that I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Help us to realize what a firm foundation, what a solid salvation we have because we've put our faith and trust in you, the true and living God. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly and allow us to be people that are ready when you return. In Jesus' name, amen.